The following is part 6 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
Let's continue in our journey. Last week we looked at the whole idea of identity and asking the question, who defines you? I've said so many times that the world will be more than happy to define you, and you don't need to do anything for it to do that. It'll just tell you who you are and what to go for. The world has a way of trying to define us and telling us and shaping us in its own mold. Whereas on the other side of the coin, although our culture tells us that we are what we are because of what it tells us we are, the fact is that God tells us something very, very different, very different orientation. But we're going to have to ask the question, who will we believe? Came across a Frank and Ernie cartoon some years ago. And Ernie says to Frank, I just got back from my therapist. I'm totally worthless in every respect except for one. My self-esteem sure is high. It's kind of an interesting concept of self-esteem and the idea of worth. And we've all heard, I believe, stories about the man who's forgotten his name. We see them, these are found in scientific journals as well as romances. The man walking about the streets, and he can see and he can appreciate things, but he can't remember who he is. The Bourne Identity is an example of a movie along those lines. The Man Without a Past recently came out, a foreign film that does the same thing, struggling with how do you discover who you are. Memento is a third movie that does the same thing. There's a spate of movies that deal with the issue of identity, and in each case you can well imagine how deep your struggle would be to discover what life's about. The first thing you'd want to do as an amnesiac would be to discover who you are. What's your real name? Where do you come from? What's your background? And so forth. And without that embeddedness, you're going to be desperate to try to find a place in this world. The problem is that we've all bought in, I fear, to a false identity to some degree. To the degree to which we've been programmed by the world, we have actually subtly bought into an identity that's really not right at all. And in a very real way, we are people who've forgotten our names. So what takes place then is people look to the wrong things for their identity, for their prestige and their power and their wealth. There was a heavily booked commercial flight out of Denver that was canceled, and there was a single agent who was rebooking a long line of very inconvenienced travelers. Suddenly there was a very angry passenger who pushed his way to the front of the line, slapped his ticket down, and he said, I have to be on this flight, and it has to be first class. I'm sorry, sir, the agent replied. I'd be happy to help you, but I have to take care of these folks first. The passenger was not impressed. He says, do you have any idea who I am? He demanded a voice loud enough for all the passengers around him to hear him. And without hesitating, the gate agent smiled and picked up her public address microphone. May I have your attention, please? She broadcast throughout the terminal. You can see where it's going. We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If anyone can help him find his identity, please come to the gate. And of course, the man retreated, and the people in the terminal burst into applause. You see, it's a satisfying moment. Would that life were more just like that? Wouldn't it be great if it were more satisfying? Don't you have any idea who I am? You know, what does it matter? Is he more important than these people? Are they all chopped liver? You know, the idea here is that people have this mindset that because they have a position of prestige and power, that they're better people and that they have greater dignity than others around them. So we have this issue here. What are we, or who are we? And we often define ourselves by what we do. As we've said so many times, the world will just tell you, well, who you are is shaped by the things you've accomplished in this world. So tell me what you've done and I'll tell you who you are. And that's an unstable basis. Because as you know, if you haven't done much lately, you know, you can't rest on your accomplishments 20 years ago. It's always going to ask you, what have you done now? And what happens to you then when you retire becomes a pressing question. If a person defines himself by what he does for a living, it's like the grim epitaph. Born a man, he died a grocer. Or born a man, he died a plumber. You can see the idea here. Well, it's a strange idea. We think of a foreman, a newsman, a motorman, a salesman, a fireman, a policeman, and pronouncing these compound words, we seem to be giving more attention to the job that we're doing than the person we are. You see what's happening here? And I'm suggesting that we really need to grasp and shape our work, or your work will shape you. If you do not shape your work will shape you, and it'll have a way of trying to define you. And then you'll look at all the wrong places to get your sense of identity. I want to stress how the gospel relates to the question of identity, does it not? I mean, there are various ways of looking at ourselves. I mean, from the lowest standpoint, you're a bag of chemicals on a stick. Basically, that's pretty a gruesome idea. If you figured out your worth as a bunch of chemicals, you're worth under $3. Chemicals in your body are about a little under $3. That's it. But there's something about that arrangement, that unique arrangement of chemicals, that makes you much more than just what you're made out of. You're not a bundle of desires that needs to somehow be to satisfied. You're not a skin-wrapped package of glands. You're more than all that. In other words, you are more than what the world will tell you to be. But there's a danger for us, as I say, in embracing wrong views of ourselves. So I quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a poem that he wrote when he said, "Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself a contemptible, woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." See, that is what the answer to the question is. If anything, you must see that you are God's, and that is what gives you the true grasp, your true embrace. It is this whole concept of who we are, as Irenaeus put it. The Son and the Spirit are the two arms of God by which He embraces us. We are embraced by the Son of God, we are embraced by the Spirit of God, and it is through the members of the Trinity that God embraces us and makes us His own and tells us that we are significant beings. As Oliver Wendell Holmes put it, what lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us. And what lies within you, if you are a follower of Jesus, actually turns out to be something that will endure forever, because it's the very life of Christ in you that gives you a true basis for identity. So this issue of identity is not a minor matter, because you see, you cannot live consistently in a way that's incompatible with your view of yourself. Have you ever thought of it that way? You have a certain view of yourself, and you will live in a way that's compatible with that view of yourself. And if you shape and redefine and allow God to redefine you, your view of yourself will change. So that you will see that I am no longer merely just this body that's full of needs and desires and I'm pulled this way and that. I'm a deeper person than that. I'm defined by the purposes of the living God who's called me to Himself and made me His own. In other words, if you'll look at the Galatians 2:20, you'll see this defining word. As Paul tells us who we are, and we'll explore this in just a moment, when Paul says, for example, that I've been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, he is now saying, I have a totally new identity than what I had before. Christ lives in me. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's now the person I have become. I read about a story, and there was an American padre who went to visit another padre in a Mexican city, and they walked into town, and the American was approached by a prostitute. "How much?" And he asked. And the other was shocked by that question. So the woman told the man how much. And then that man said to her, "It's not enough." Now both were surprised, both the prostitute and his friend. He said, "Jesus Christ died for you. Don't sell yourself so cheaply." You catch that idea? Strong. That's a strong word, you know. How much? It's not enough. You see, don't sell yourself cheaply. If Christ died for you, your worth is based on what God's willing to pay. Your worth isn't based upon what people think. Your worth is based on what God thinks. And if God says you're worth that much, then there's an end of the matter. If Christ died for you, then that's a very significant thing. It changes our whole grasp of who and whose we are. Listen to this prayer from Martin Luther. He said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. This is actually from 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's his paraphrase. Let me say that again. In fact, let me read you the text so you can hear how he turns this into a prayer. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is really a wonderful verse because it really outlines the essence of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So what that's saying is that the Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Whenever I share that verse with somebody, and I've done this a lot of times in restaurants and so forth, as I'm sharing the gospel, I draw a line. That's just a vertical line. And on one side, I write down me. And then the right column, I write down Christ. And then what I do on the right side, on the left side, under me, I just write down thoughts, words, and deeds, and draw a few lines. And then I add a sum. What does that sum add up to of my thoughts, words, and deeds? It adds up to the word sin, because sin is that which is contrary to the character of God. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 tells us. So if I add those lines up, my thoughts, my words, and my deeds, it adds up to that which is contrary to the character of God, sin. Now I look to the right column, the column labeled Christ. And now I write down thoughts, words, and deeds, and have just a lot of little lines, and then I add that up. And what does it add up to? The only one who could fulfill the law, righteousness. Christ is the righteousness of God. In him there is no sin, in thought, word, or deed. Now, here's what I do with that chart. I take the bottom, that little sin, the word sin, under my line, and circle it. And then I draw an arrow from that to the other column to show that on the cross, Jesus took my sin upon himself. But that's only half the gospel. Because then what I do is take that word righteousness under Christ's column, circle it, draw an arrow from that to my side of the column to show that Christ also gave me his righteousness. Do you see how this is called the double imputation, which means two inputs? He took my sin and he gave me his goodness, his perfection. That is how it is possible for God to say that you are now acceptable in my sight. It's the only way that God can say you are beloved and accepted in my sight, holy before God, because that's what Colossians 3 says. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, Colossians 3:12, holy and beloved, put on a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, compassion. The fact is that you are holy and beloved, not because of your thoughts, words, and deeds, but because of Christ's righteousness that's now been placed in you. So that's that word, then. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now listen again to that prayer from Martin Luther. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. You see that prayer? Isn't that a great image there? Let me read that again, because I want you to make this a part of your thinking a little bit. When he said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin, he said, you took on you what was mine. That's the imagery of sin. Yet set on me what was yours, his righteousness. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Or another way of putting it, the Son of God became the Son of man, so that the sons of men could become sons of God. You see? See, I got that from C.S. Lewis. Actually, that's a kind of a paraphrase of an earlier writer. But the point is that the Son of God became the Son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. It took that radical a move for us, for our identity to be that radically shifted, that radically transformed from people who were formerly in their identity, people who were condemned criminals before a holy God, to now becoming beloved children who will enjoy his inheritance and love forever. How radical a change could that be? That is more radical than raising someone physically from the dead. That spiritual resurrection is even more dramatic than if you said, Lazarus, come forth. That is a powerful resurrection. Bob George, in his book, Classic Christianity, which if you haven't read, I certainly recommend you reading it, on page 99 wrote, in many cases, God's true acceptance of us in Christ and the inheritance we have in him simply isn't taught. And he's right. Very often, this is not clearly taught. However, ignorance of the Word of God is not the only reason for this condition. Many people who know the Bible intimately experience the same thing. He wrote, I was speaking to the student body of a seminary one time. In the course of discussing the Christian's identity in Christ, I asked a series of questions. How many of you, I asked, are as righteousness and acceptable in the sight of God as I am? That was his first question. Well, every hand in the auditorium was raised. Then he asked, how many of you, I asked again, are as righteous and acceptable in the sight of God as Billy Graham? This time about half the audience raised their hand. Remember, this is a seminary audience. How many of you are as acceptable in righteousness in the sight of God as the Apostle Paul? Now there are about 10% of the hands raised. Now here's the really tough one, I said. How many of you in the sight of God are as righteous and acceptable in Jesus Christ? Only three hands were raised out of the entire auditorium of seminary students. All the hands should have gone up. Because, you see, in order for God to say that you are my beloved child and that you are acceptable and that you are holy and beloved, you'd have to be as righteous as Christ. How is that possible? Because Christ's righteousness has been put on your account. You understand that idea? You have now received that righteousness. Whether you feel that is not the issue. That is who you've become in the sight of God. That's an awesome idea. You understand the price that God paid, the radical measures he took, the drastic pursuit, and to find us. When I was at Windy Gap back in 1991, I heard Tony Campolo that fall of 1991. And I know you've heard this, and I've given you this before, but I want to give it to you again because it's such a good illustration. When he said, when he was a Bible college student, it was the custom in a particular class for each of the students to pray. They were going to Rota, and various students would open the class with prayer. It came to be Tony's turn one day. And so Tony Campolo prayed in that prayer as a Bible college student, I thank you for dying me, God, for me, Jesus, even though I'm so worthless. And the professor stopped him right in the middle of the sentence. This is an interesting thing. I don't know if you ever had a prayer corrected or not. This is pretty radical stuff. The professor stopped. He said, wait a minute, you're not worthless. Christ loved you enough to die for you. The word is not worthless, it's unworthy. You may continue. Isn't that great? So then he said, now you can continue your prayer. Well, he never forgot that. You're not worthless, you are unworthy. Understand the difference? You are not worthy to receive that grace. But that's what grace is, isn't it? If grace were your due, surely it would be something as a consequence for your work. You'd just be getting what you deserve, and that would be then by works, not by grace. The fact that we're all unworthy, that we all fall short of the glory of God, shows that we're unworthy, but it doesn't mean we're worthless. If Christ did that much for us, clearly you're worth a great deal, and that is the way you must look at yourself. Campolo went on to say, if God has a wallet, your picture would be in it, which is a rather nice idea. The idea that, here's my kid. You see that there is this, somehow there is this feeling, there's a sense of God's manifest acceptance and love for us. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, as we're going to look now at a few texts. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I do love this image that tells us that even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us together, alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And listen to what he says he's done. He raised us up with him. Is that in the future or in the past? What does the text say? That's already done. Now, he doesn't say, do you feel that you're raised from the dead? He says, remember how I define faith? Many of you now remember, I've said it many times, I'll say it again. Faith is choosing to believe what the Bible says is true. in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary, whether you feel like you've been raised from the dead is not the issue. This is what God says. So it says, He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are you now then, according to this text? You've been ascended, and you're right now in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. That is a rather strong image, is it not? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's an actual hint. What God is saying is, here's what I'm planning to do for you. I am planning in the ages to come, and they're unbounded, to show you the surpassing riches of My kindness toward you. Forever I will show you acts of kindness. I will treasure you forever. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's the Father that we need. Many of us never had that kind of being treasured by our earthly parents, but there is one who does treasure us unconditionally and in a perfect way. No father can be perfect. And here is a heavenly Father, though, who is perfect. And He loves us and treasures us unconditionally, without any basis for performance. He says, this is who you are. Even when you were My enemies, I died for you. Clearly, if when you were My enemies, died for you, then how much more that you're My children will you be saved by My life? That's the idea. So I want us to see, and I'm going to look now at a few identity affirmations together. And as I said, these are to be found, and I really strongly urge you to print these out and carry them with you and really meditate upon these in the days and weeks ahead, because I'm going to give you 42 identity affirmations that are found on our website. I'm a big believer in turning this into a resource for folks so that they can have it. So please print that out and use it. It's also found in my book, Conformed to His Image, in the second chapter. Here's who God says you are. And these are derived only from a few selected passages in the New Testament. These are a portion of the many truths about who we've become by faith in God's Son. There are many other texts we could have chosen, but these will help us. Regardless of what the world says of you, this is who you are. Now, here's the thing I want to stress before we look at them. It's much easier to unlearn spiritual truth than it is to learn it. Would you agree with that? Isn't it easier to unlearn it, to forget it, to somehow to slip away? You go off to a retreat, you have a special experience, and somehow after a few days it doesn't seem to have the power and the vitality and the punch that it formerly had. But it's needful, therefore, because of that erosion, for us to review and renew this perspective, or you will, I promise, forget. And identity is a big issue. Because you see, when I am tempted by my flesh to do things, to envy, to covet, to show resentment or pride or arrogance, sins of the spirit, or when I'm tempted by sins of the flesh, if I'm looking at something and suddenly something flashes on the screen, I can't work up a feeling of love and gratitude and say, I really need to do the right thing because I have to feel grateful to Christ, because I promise you at that moment you don't have enough time. But I can say this, that's not who I am. You can say that. I know who I am, and that's not who I am. You see my point here? But if you forget this, if this slips through your fingers, you'll forget who you are, and then you will be much more vulnerable in the warfare. So let's take a look at these truths. First of all, John 1:12 teaches that I am a child of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. This is that wonderful verse that connects receiving and believing and says to believe is to receive. Remember the difference, because there are so many people who go to church and still don't know Jesus. They know about Jesus, they don't know Jesus. Why? Because they never understood the idea of receiving Him. They only had the idea that it was cognitive assent, mental affirmation, that they can recite the creeds, that they can say the Lord's Prayer. Doesn't mean they know Jesus, because unless one receives His gift into their life by welcoming Him into their heart, then He really is not theirs. This is what a gift is like. You only can receive it. Only when you receive it is it really yours. So as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. So that's, first of all, that's the answer to who you are. If I had to use one sentence, it'd be this: I'm a child of God. If I had to use one statement, that tells you who you are a child of the living God. Nothing less than that. Because when the world says, who are you, you're going to be tempted, as so often we are. We'll probably answer that. Most people would answer the question, if you had said, who are you, you know how they'd answer it. What would they say? their vocation. And then if you said that, I didn't ask you what you do for a living, then what would they say? They'd tell you where they live. I didn't ask you where you live, I asked you who you are. Then what would they say? They'd turn around and leave, probably pretty quick. What's wrong with you? You some kind of mental misfit? Give me another option. Who are you? Your heritage. I didn't ask you about your family. I asked you who you are. You see where we can go with this? You can pretty quickly eliminate what the world, what most people will tell you who you are. Once you're out of geography, family, and vocation, you don't have a lot left. You see what I'm saying? You might say that, well, I'm a father to these children, and that's true, but I didn't ask you about your family again. I asked you who you are. And if you press that hard enough, you know what's going to happen. Very, very few people can answer that question. When you get rid of the externals, in other words, get off the surface level of life and get down to the internals and the eternals, what happens? People are plumb out of answers. They don't have answers. I want to tell you, the answer is, and it's an unchanging answer, you're a child of God. That's who you are, you see. That, by the way, doesn't matter whether you're retired or not. It doesn't matter whether you're single or married. It doesn't matter any of those things. That doesn't change with life. The second affirmation is found from John chapter 15, verses 1 and 5. You know who you are? You're a branch of the true vine, and you're also a conduit of the life of Christ. That's who you are. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do, and this is a humbling word, nothing. What he means by nothing, of course, is nothing of lasting fruit. Can't do anything that'll last forever apart from me, Jesus says. You can do a lot of things that'll last for a little while, but you can't do anything that'll last forever. But you now, in Jesus, can do things that will endure. John 15, verse 15, tells us another affirmation. It's this: I'm a friend of Jesus. That's an interesting word, that you are a friend of Jesus. Do you know it's interesting that the only person in the Old Testament who's called the friend of God is Abraham? Now we're all friends of Jesus, you see. We're friends of God. I no longer call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, Jesus said. I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So you're his friend. And being a friend of Jesus, you have an intimacy with him. Romans 3:24 tells us yet another thing about who we are. It says that we have been justified and redeemed. Justified means declared righteous. That's a very, very important word. To be justified by God means that he says, you are righteous in my sight. That's what justification means. And redeemed means that you have been paid and purchased at a great price. The price is the blood of Christ. Having been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 3:24. In Romans 6:6, we discover yet something else about ourselves. And it's this: our old self was crucified with Christ, and we're no longer slaves to sin. The old man, the old person you were, was nailed to the cross with Christ. And now you behold, you're a new person. Your old nature, then, your old self, your old person, was crucified, and now you have a new nature in him. Knowing this, Romans 6:6, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Frankly, if it weren't for the scriptures, nobody could never even make this stuff up. It's just not something anyone would make up. Why, there's no religion in the world that teaches justification by grace through faith. No religion in the world that teaches that God is accepted as holy in the beloved because he paid the price. In no religion do you have God suffering for us. Only in the biblical vision. It's so dramatic, so radical, so unique that nobody would have invented it. It's just that different. And no one could have made it up. When people make up religions, and Romans 1 makes it very clear that people are constantly making up religions to substitute the knowledge of the one true God that they had and to distort that to make a God that they can control and manage. And that religions really, he says, are not a quest for knowledge, knowing God, but a way of coming up with substitutes to avoid him. And that's why there are always gods that can be placated and appeased and manipulated. These are gods that are stupid, basically, if they're that dumb that they can be placated by sacrifices and ritual. God's not that stupid. He knows us through and through. Remember in John 2, it says that he himself was not entrusting himself to anyone, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, for he himself knew what was in man, and he did not need anyone's testimony concerning what was in man. He knew us through and through, and still he died for us. Frankly, if I knew people as well as Jesus knows people, I'd be a total cynic. I would not be able to serve. The fact is that he knew us through and through and still loved us is what's amazing. Think about how unique that is. How many times have I told you that the one who knows you best loves you most? But it's true, and this is what we have to embrace. Romans 8:1 tells us yet something else about ourselves. I will not be condemned by God. You will never be condemned. Why? Because Christ paid the judgment for all your sins, and frankly, when he was on that cross, all your sins were future. He died for your sins, past, present, and future, because all were future. You will not be condemned by God. You will be judged, but that's a judgment of rewards, not a judgment of condemnation. Christ paid the penalty. Therefore, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful verse to meditate upon. Then we go to Romans 8:2, the next verse, and it tells us something else, that we have been set free from the law of sin and of death. Formerly, you were under bondage to a law of sin that would lead to death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You're no longer under the law of sin and of death, but now instead you are under grace, not law. You are under God's grace and God's love, no longer bound to sin and death. You are alive. Romans 8:17 adds yet this extra affirmation. As a child of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ. You are a fellow heir with Christ. Now, that's really heady stuff. It'd be one thing for you to just become a member of his family, but to be actually sharing the kingdom and the inheritance is very strong stuff. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. That's why Paul goes on in the next verse to say, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed, because I'm going to be an heir with him. Romans 15:7 adds this wonderful truth. We have been accepted by Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Again, this matter of conditional acceptance that so many people have grown up with makes it almost impossible for them to accept themselves and for them to accept that unconditional love and forgiveness that God grants to us. You must embrace by faith and choose to believe it is so that God has accepted you in the Beloved, because he has in fact paid a price to make you acceptable in his sight. I go on to 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. All three of these. And it's 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Ephesians 1, 1, Philippians 1, 1, and Colossians 1, 2. All four of those verses tells us what you are. You know what you've been called to be? Anyone can guess what those four verses call us? What Paul addresses his readers to be? Saints. We've been called to be saints before God. You know what saint means, basically? It means a holy one. Once again, the scriptures tell us. And by the way, he's one of the people he wrote to. I point this out. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, called to be saints. If you read that epistle, you'll describe, anybody must be saints, but those people, they're constantly fighting with one another, quarreling, full of pride and foolishness and arrogance. And yet in their position in Christ, they're saints. Their practice may be another matter, but their position is that. If we go to 1 Corinthians 1:30, we see something else about us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, in Christ you have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is what you have. Because it says, by his doing you're in Christ Jesus. By the way, that's a wonderful image. In Christo is a Pauline expression. In Christo means to be in Christ. And he uses it again and again and again. And that tells us of your position. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. And we have this idea, your true position is that you are in him. And God sees you as in him, and therefore you're acceptable. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God, from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All this has been given you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. Now, when's the last time you thought of your body, this earth suit, as the temple of the Holy Spirit? To be frank with you, the body is wearing out. That's the outer courtyard. And then there's the inner sanctum. There's the holy place, which is your soul. And then the deepest, the holy of holies, what is that? It is in your deepest core being. I would say that in your very core being, that is the Holy of Holies. That's where the Holy Spirit resides. This body will die, and you'll receive another. Your mind, will, and emotions will also be fully transformed, but there's something in you that will go on unchanged into heaven, and it is your core being, your new identity in Christ. That new person that you have become will be clothed with a glorified, resurrected body, and your thinking and your emotions and your choices will be all changed, so that then in heaven you will no longer be able to think sin. That's a rather pleasant thought when you think about it. It means that the flesh will be removed, the power of sin in our members, which is not the deepest you. Not only will he remove that pull, but secondly, he'll also remove the world system by defeating that and becoming the Lord of all things. So the world, the pull of the world will be gone, and Satan will be defeated as well. The world, flesh, and Satan, all three battlefronts will be defeated. That will be a glorious time. 100 years from now, we'll all be experiencing that. I would say a good deal less than that. I'll be generous, though. I'm going to cover a little arch. Even you won't be around here 100 years from now. At least I think it's rather unlikely. How old are you now? Eight years old?
Ten.
I'm sorry. That's the worst thing you can say. Always overestimate. You're not likely to make it to 110. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But I have a strong suspicion that Jesus is going to come before that anyway. I have a strong suspicion he'll be coming real soon. And all of us will be with him. Wouldn't it be a nice thing to have a meeting with this group right here, this very group of people in heaven? Plan it for maybe 5 years after we're there. That's an interesting idea. You can make an appointment. When I see you then, what will you look like? What glory I will behold? What glory we will see? Because it'll be the glory of Christ in us. Again, I use the analogy of caterpillars and butterflies, you know, and caterpillars are cute little things and so forth, leaf-eating machines that go in the chrysalis, become a liquid and come out, and now they're not a caterpillar anymore. And you would have never, if you'd not seen a butterfly, ever dreamed that that thing would become what that it becomes, that it becomes this nectar-drinking, exquisite object of beauty that pumps the blood into its wings and then suddenly flies away without any navigational and flight instructions, perfectly adapted to its environment. I fear that most Christians' vision of the resurrected body is glorified caterpillars. I think most of us, and basically our idea here is that we think we're just going to be really good-looking caterpillars. That's my view of this. And I don't think we have the imagination yet. Any more than if you've never seen a tree, suppose you came from a desert land, and you were shown, you never knew what a tree was, but you were shown an acorn. And it said, this thing's going to become something so big that it'll go into deep into the soil, and it'll come out, and it'll be 50, 60, 70 feet high. That little thing will become that oak. Who would ever imagine? You didn't have the categories to imagine it. You see what I'm saying? So also in the resurrection body. Sown a seed, but it becomes something far, far different than what you can imagine. But somehow, even though you'll be different, somehow we'll recognize each other's essence, and we'll know who we are. But then we will be ageless. That'll be nice. Not wearing out and not becoming, you know, our earth suits are wearing down. Have you noticed this yet?
What?
I don't want to tell you anything. We're out of time, I fear. We'll pick this up.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.